God as salvation. And it's looked at the life of a very interesting man that we find in Scripture. Many of the details and the events that are recorded are really intended to stimulate our thought, to help us to look closer at what has been revealed in the attributes of this man that we want to try and gain and apply in our own life. You know, safe it to say, there's some very unusual circumstances we find here. But these stories, like we said, are bound with parables and lessons of life. And many of the works of Elisha are parallel with the works of our Lord. And we'll look at some of that. We'll see that many of the events in his life form the foundation of the teachings, the parables, and the miracles of Messiah. Parables for life. Truly a remarkable story. We first want to establish the conditions, the environment that existed as Elisha begins his ministry. We use the five W's here as a means to understand what's going on, who, what, when, where, and why. Well, when? A very dangerous and miraculous time. We look at the time period of the ministry of this man, and we find it was quite long. Nobody can be certain as to how long he was the servant of Elijah. Some say 3 or 4 years, some say 10 years or more. But the length of his ministry was about 60 years or more. And look at how many kings it spanned. It's been roughly 80 years since the reign of Solomon. And as we look at the events here recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, we're going to find that they're not necessarily in chronological order. Is that important? No, because what we want to focus on are the lessons of the miracles that are performed. Well, where did this man minister? Was it mainly to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes? Well, we find he also has dealings with Jehoshaphat, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 3. But his ministry begins with when Elijah is taken, and he crosses the Jordan, and he goes back to Jericho, where he heals the waters. We then find him in Bethel, where the 42 young men are slain for mocking him. We find him in Mount Carmel, where he, very much as Elijah did, found quiet rest and solitude in that area. We find him in the wilderness of Edom with the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. We find him in Shunem with a very special woman. We find him in Gilgal. There's three Gilgals, and we believe the one right above Bethel is the one probably is referring to. We find him at his home, but we're not exactly clear as to where that is. We find him in Dothan, where the king of Syria sent troops down to capture Elisha. We find him in Samaria at another siege. We find him in Damascus to tell the king of his recovery. The king wasn't going to live, and at the same time, he's there to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. What happened? Well, we know there was a time here of a great outpouring of miracles. Miracles that occur in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. With very few exceptions, we find there are only three periods like this in Scripture. And they occur mainly in a time of crisis, a time of ungodliness. The first period, we know, occurs with Moses. And several facts are emphasized in those miracles. First, it was a manifestation of the power of the one true God. The false gods of these nations were shown to be powerless against Yahweh. Second, it was the saving grace of Yahweh towards his people, if they would only put their confidence in him. These same facts were reiterated in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, which is that second outpouring of miracles. And the third period, again, obviously, is that of our Lord's ministry and of the apostles. Again, a time of God manifestation, working many miracles through his Son. A period of rejoicing for those who had eyes to see and ears to hear, for Messiah had come. Immediately following that work was the work of the apostles, which Paul reminds us in Hebrews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. All of these times are a foretaste of the things to come for those who believe and obey. Well, what were the conditions? It was really a time of the hastening of the end of very idolatrous people. Time is running out for them. The ultimate demise of this northern kingdom was only about 60 or 70 years away after the death of Elisha. However, Elisha did much to fortify the remnant in that nation whose knees had not bowed down to Baal. And we find that he particularly worked with individuals to strengthen them. He formed a team with Elijah, and they did a lot to rescue Israel from the depravity of Jezebel and her 450 prophets of Baal. Why? Why was this event necessary? Well, it was a time of great wickedness. 22 kings ruled that northern kingdom, and all are given that same report, did it evil in the eyes of Yahweh. But there's an unsavory honor, if we can call it that, that goes to one man only, and that's Ahab, the worst king to sit on the throne of Israel. His reign was 22 years. The scriptures tell us in 1 Kings 16, as we see on the chart here, and it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And the account goes on to record that Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Just a couple of points. What did Ahab do? Well, he reinstituted the worship of Baal. Baal. The name means master or lord. It was a god of fertility, gave increase to family, to field, to flocks, to herds. We also find that in that worship they had animal sacrifices and ritualistic meals that came similar to those things the Jews were doing under the law. Well, with that, it gave some subtle attractions to the children of Israel. Children who were bound to a righteous and moral religious code, who through just a few lowering of the morals, a few changes to the standards, and they found that they could participate in those licentious dances, in the prostitution of that god. Just make a few adjustments, and they could worship Baal. Well, it's just another god, wasn't it? Or was it? What did Joshua do? Joshua eradicated the worship of Baal. And here it's introduced back to the people. Another point we find with Ahab is he rebuilt Jericho. And we read these verses last night. Let's turn over to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, starting at verse 17, we read, "And the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein, to Yahweh. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing, and make the camp of Israel a curse, and trouble it." And look at what Joshua adds in verse 26. "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." And that was literally fulfilled in Scripture. But it's with this king Ahab that Jericho is rebuilt. Jericho was a symbol of Israel's victory over the inhabitants of Canaan and their false worship. So such is the legacy of Ahab. It's recorded, "But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all the things as did the Amorites, whom Yahweh cast out before the children of Israel." Well, when Elisha begins his ministry, we find that Ahab was dead probably for 7 or 8 years. But during the period of his apprenticeship with Elijah, you know, he had witnessed many of the dealings with Ahab. And Ahab's second son, Jehoram, now ruled. His first son, Ahaziah, reigned for only 2 years. And Jezebel was in Jezreel at the time, in an excellent position. Her son was king of Israel, and her daughter was queen in Judah. And as the scriptures tell us, the people were still cut off from the temple. Who was this man? Along with his mentor, he was used to stem the tide of decay that was engulfing the people. He was a man of God. And it's recorded 31 times. He was a man of God. We're introduced to him in 1 Kings chapter 19. And the rest of his ministry is recorded over in 2 Kings. And outside of these chapters, we find only one other reference to the name of Elisha, and that's in the Gospel of Luke. What was it like to be a prophet in those days? Remember what Elijah said? Think of the implications. 1 Kings 19. And he said, "I have been very jealous for Yahweh of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." It was so bad that Elijah thought he was the only one left. His encounter with faithful Obadiah, the governor of Ahab's house, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Remember what Obadiah said? "Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of Yahweh?" So this gives us an idea of what it meant to be a prophet of Yahweh in those days. Systematically, the spiritual influence of God-fearing men in that nation was being exterminated. Their restraining and their enlightening influence was being extinguished. Despite this environment, we find small clusters of faithful men and women 1 Kings 20, a certain man of the sons of the prophets. Chapter 22, a faithful prophet, Micaiah. 2 Kings chapter 2, the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel. Again in 2 Kings, the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho. 2 Kings 4, the sons of the prophets at Gilgal. Again in 2 Kings 4, the faithful woman at Shunem. And again, the faithful man of Baal Shalisha. So even in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation and nation, where the leaders were horrific, there were communities of faithful men and women. So we should find it reassuring that no matter how bad the environment within or without of the household gets, it's still possible for the truth to flourish in the hearts and the minds of faithful believers. That was the effect of the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. So we first look at the roles of Elijah and Elisha. We find in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah is to anoint Elisha as a prophet in his room. This tells us that he was to carry on the work of Elijah. And the selection is from Yahweh. And knowing the two characters of these men, you'd have to wonder if Elijah would have ever thought of taking Elisha as a servant. So Yahweh's purpose with Elijah was coming to an end. Yahweh's plan and purpose now required someone different. From the brash and challenging ways of Elijah to someone who would work more quietly on the spiritual behalf of the people for a much longer period of time. Yet we have to recognize that it's still a continuation of the work of Elijah. We note this in 1 Kings 19:16, that Elisha was to anoint three men, but he only anoints Elisha. The two others were men who would become kings, but they were anointed in the ministry of Elisha. So again, confirms that he is to carry on the work of Elijah. Elijah placed the mantle on Elisha, which we're going to look at a little bit closer, because that became a very symbolic gesture. We read of the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. What significance did that have in the recognition of the ministry of this man? We see it here as Elijah departs. We see it again in the ministry of Elisha. So there's a very strong connection between these men and their ministry. Even the miracles they perform had similarities. The one of Zarephath that Elijah helped, the Shunammite that Elisha helps. Both men were involved in raising dead children. And both prophets extended a cruse of oil to the relief of a widow. So there are many ways in which the work of these two prophets was similar. But the scripture is very clear as it contrasts the character of these two men. Elijah, his name means Yah is power, might or power. The events of Mount Carmel, the fire that came down, what is it that the people said? Yahweh, he is the God. Yahweh, he is the God. But what they were saying there was Elijah's name. He taught the people to identify Yahweh with power and strength. So Elijah came to manifest the power of Yahweh. And why is this significant? Well, what was the environment like? Baal worship, supported by the king and queen. We have to ask this question at the end of each miracle. Where's Baal? Where's Baal? Elijah was very fierce and outspoken. He pops onto the scene and he gives a scathing denunciation of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He tells Ahab after Naboth is murdered, in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. He was also the executor of the vengeance of Yahweh on apostasy. He was a very solitary man who lived in isolation. And we find that he was a hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins. When King Ahaziah was deathly ill, he sent a messenger to inquire of Beelzebub as to whether he was going to live or not. Well, Elijah catches that minister or that messenger, and he tells him, go back and tell your king he's going to die. And the messenger didn't know who this was, so he goes back to the king, and the king says, well, who was it? He says, well, he was a hairy man, had a girdle on and everything, and the king knew immediately it was Elijah. By contrast, Elisha, his name, El is salvation, or El is salvation, is that power which saves. A powerful one, an Isha, salvation. El is salvation. In other words, encapsulated in the names of these two prophets is their ministry. The power that Elijah manifested to the people is the power that Elisha would show the people could save. In contrast to the many severe manifestations of the power of Yahweh in Elijah's ministry, we find salvation was brought by one who helped to restore the people. Elisha's ministry was very much a story of salvation and restoration. Cured a leper, healed a stream, cured a poisonous stew, relieved a widow's debt. By contrast, we believe he lived more of a city life than that solitary life that Elijah did. And of his physical description, we only know that he was a bald man. So we have here a partnership of two very different men who were able to work together in their contrasting ways in the Father's work. And doesn't this become an interesting lesson for us in ecclesial life? There's a time and a place for the character of both men. Different roles, different issues to be dealt with. We recognize that the character of Elijah and Elisha were very different. And it doesn't appear that Elijah tried to mold Elisha into his image, nor did Elisha change his character to become a duplicate of his master. Both shared the same fervor for Yahweh, the God whom they served. So we take from this the fact that though all were different in character, we all seek to serve the one God. We're different from one another, but we work towards that same goal. This is what Paul writes in Romans, the 12th chapter. Let's turn over there. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, I'm going to read from the Complete Jerusalem Bible, and you can follow along, starting at verse 4. For just as there are many parts that compose one body, but the parts don't all have the same function, so there are many of us, and in union with the Messiah, we comprise one body, with each of us belonging to the others. But we have gifts that differ and which are meant to be used according to the grace that has been given to us. If your gift is prophecy, use it to the extent of your trust. If it's serving, use it to serve. If you're a teacher, use your gift in teaching. If you're a counselor, use your gift to comfort and exhort. If you're someone who gives, then do it simply and generously. If you're in a position of leadership, lead with diligence and zeal. If you're one who does acts of mercy, then do them cheerfully. As Paul describes here, there's room for the extrovert and the introvert. the quiet one, for teachers, for those who work in the ecclesia, for the leaders, and for those whose less spectacular work is just as necessary for the building up of the body. All are necessary, and all are members in particular. And keep this in mind as we conclude with our remarks on Elisha, this quote from Romans 12. So we find in Scripture that it's quite common for men to team together in a partnership. Moses, Joshua, Timothy, and Paul, Ezra, and Nehemiah. But there's one partnership in Scripture that really stands out as being a remarkable parallel between Elijah and Elisha. And that's John the Baptist and our Lord. The Scriptures are very clear as to whom John was modeled after. Remember what the angel told Zechariah, John's father? His son would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. John's entrance on the scene in the days of our Lord was very similar to that of Elijah. He was a fierce and outspoken man, and he makes a scathing denunciation of that apostate King Herod and his wicked wife. Remember what he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees? O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He, as Elijah, warned of Yahweh's judgments. He was a very solitary man, wasn't he? Living in isolation. But he was also well known by the people. Matthew 3 tells us, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. His dress was the same as Elijah's, and he was also sent to prepare the way of the one who was to come. So with this pattern set, we find that Elisha becomes a pattern for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, just look at the names. Elisha, El is salvation, for Yahshua, Yah is salvation. Both were preceded by very formidable and austere men. Both Jesus and Elisha are described as being a man of God. When a dead man comes into contact with Elisha's bones, the man receives life. Very beautiful type presented to us here. They performed some of the same miracles. Both men raised the dead. Both men fed a multitude with a few loaves of bread and still had some left over. These are the only two men in Scripture to heal a leper. We find that our Lord draws on Elisha for parables. The lesson of the hand to the plow in particular. Both preached to the Gentiles, and we have to include Elijah in that as well. And there's a particular point that our Lord brings out concerning both of these men, Elijah and Elisha, who taught the Gentiles. And we see their reaction in Luke chapter 4, and I'll read this. Luke 4, starting at verse 24, and he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up, 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city in Sidon, and unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the times of Elisha the prophet, and none of them were cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they that were in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up, and they thrust him out of the city, and led him to the brow of a hill, whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Elijah and Elisha, prophets in Israel, But at that time, Israel was immersed in idolatry. But there were Gentiles who manifested a greater faith in Yahweh than did the nation as a whole. And we find the same fact here in the days of our Lord. Who would be saved out of such a time of famine? Those Gentiles, like the widow of Sarepta, who was saved because she believed and she hearkened unto the prophet of Yahweh. What about Naaman, the Syrian? Was he converted? You know, our Lord mentions only twice someone is having a great faith, and in both cases, they were Gentiles. So with these thoughts in mind, let's go back to the beginning of the incredible life of this man, 1 Kings chapter 19, and look into the call of Elisha. And the first event we're going to look at is the challenge of the mantle. As Elijah sought refuge in Horeb, he's told by Yahweh to anoint three men. 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 15. And Yahweh said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. By these men, Yahweh would chasten Israel for their apostasy. Verse 17. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Elijah only accomplishes one of these, as we've said, for the anointing of Hazael and Jehu were done by Elisha. When Hazael becomes king of Syria, he would make bloody work among the people of Israel and so correct them for their idolatry. This Elisha knew all too well, for when he goes to Damascus, he's met by Hazael, and he tells him that he's going to be king over Syria. And the acknowledgement, the anointing of Hazael brings Elisha to tears, for he knows what Hazael will do to the children of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 8, I'll read this. And Hazael said, Why weepeth my Lord? And he answered, Because I know the evil thou wilt do unto the children of Israel. Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and will dash their children and rip up their women with child. Later, when Jehu becomes king of Israel, he will make bloody work of the royal family, and utterly destroy the house of Ahab that set up and maintained such abominable practices. While Elijah lived, Elisha would strengthen his hand, and when Elijah was gone, Elisha would carry on the work and remain a witness against the apostasy of Israel. Elisha with the sword of the Spirit would startle and wound the conscience of those who escaped Hazael's sword of war and Jehu's sword of justice. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But for the faithful that were found in that northern kingdom, Yahweh would not forget the needs of those righteous people who had not bent their knee to Baal. So Elisha, Baal is salvation, would be sent to minister unto them. We note that Elijah was to anoint Elisha. The concept of a prophet being anointed is very rare. See if you can find it. We know of kings that were anointed. It's appropriate that priests were anointed. But where do we read of a prophet being anointed? And the word anointed here is used for the ceremonial induction of one into leadership office. It indicates a separation for God's service. It was done by pouring holy anointing oil over the head of the person that was selected. For example, when Jehu was anointed, he had a box of oil poured over his head. So the question we ask here is, where do we read of Elisha being anointed with oil? We search the account in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and we can't find anything that states that. There was no oil poured on the head of Elisha. We find that the anointing of Elisha was done in a very special way. It was done by casting of the mantle upon his shoulders. So with these instructions, Elijah leaves Horeb and he travels north to Abel-Meholah in the Jordan Valley. 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and he cast the mantle upon him. A very brief description here, but it reveals much about Elisha. We're told that he's Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah. Shaphat means a judge. So it appears here that his father was a judge in Israel. And they select the name of their son. Ael is salvation. Obviously a very close-knit family. But we know that Elisha asked to say goodbye to his parents before he leaves. And they live in Abel-Meholah, the field of dancing. Edersheim writes that this name is associated with the rejoicing when bringing in the harvest. The very encouraging family picture here. And the record also tells us that Elijah was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen and he with the 12th. So what do we find here? First we have a young man. We say this because we know how long his ministry is going to last. 12 yoke of oxen. That would be 24 oxen. Well, this tells us that that family was rather wealthy and that they had a huge farm. The account tells us that he was with the 12th, or the last yoke of oxen. So it reveals that Elisha was the man in charge, because the supervisor of the plowing always stayed to the back so that he could watch the others and correct their plowing when necessary. His father must have had a lot of confidence in this man, in his son. He put him in charge. So we can say that Elisha was a leader of men. Also, his method of leading was not to sit back and to give directions while the other men put their hands to the plow. He labored in that hot sun right along with them. So we learn quite a bit about the character of this man. Why give us all this detail of this scene as Elijah comes upon him? Well, it shows us what Yahweh looks for when he chooses men to use for his purpose. The occupation of young men is often used to prepare them for the future work of the Lord and can be very significant. Turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Verse 70. He chose David also his servant, and he took him from the sheepfolds, from following the ewes great with young, and he brought him to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. So he fed them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. We know this passage is describing David being selected to be king over Israel. And as we see, his occupation was very significant to his ability to rule the people. It prepared him to be a shepherd of the people. So we find Elisha has learned the skill of a plowman to break open the earth, to prepare it to receive that seed. And we know that in the parable of the sower, the seed is a symbol of the Word of God. And he worked with the faithful ox, the servant animal, to prepare the ground for the seed to be planted. And in front of him were 12 yoke of oxen, 12 being a typical number for the nation of Israel. This is an interesting analogy we have here. because the 12 tribes needed to learn to work together under the yoke. Ephraim, we know, came to symbolize the northern kingdom. And we find an interesting quote in Jeremiah 31:18. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised at a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Yahweh, my God. So here we have a picture of Elisha working with Israel to prepare the land to receive the seed. And what about the yoke? Well, at this time, Israel was under the bondage of sin, preeminently under the rule of Ahab and Jezebel and the worship of Baal. The yoke Elisha would offer would be one that would allow others to work together under the guiding hand of Elisha, moving towards the kingdom. Many of you are probably thinking of our Lord's words in Matthew 11. Knowing the character of Elisha, we believe it fits here as well. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So we have in this agricultural scene a parable of laboring together for God's truth. So now we have this scene depicted in our minds. We see Elijah coming, walking across those furrows. The men stop and they turn around and they look. And they all know, hey, this is Elijah. And without a word, he walks up to Elisha and throws the mantle on him and he keeps on going. This fits very well with our understanding of the character of this old prophet. But nonetheless, this is a very highly significant act. It was the anointing of Elisha. There's an idiom we use today that comes directly from this incident. We sometimes describe someone who's going to take on the challenges of a position or a job as putting on the mantle. Or sometimes we say taking up the mantle, and we're going to see about that tomorrow. This is exactly what Elisha does. And the mantle here means a cloak, splendor, a robe of glory. For example, in Jonah 3:6, we read the king of Nineveh laid aside his robe, which is that same word here, adaret. Symbolically, it was a badge of office. Let's turn over to Zechariah 13 here before we stop. Zechariah 13. The verses we're going to look at here deal with false prophets, and it's the exact opposite of this incident we find here in 1 Kings. Zechariah 13, verse 4. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophets shall be ashamed, every one of his visions when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment, that's the same word, to deceive. But he shall say, I am no prophet, I am a husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. So it's that same word here. And I think we're going to have to stop here.